Hello, everyone. We are continuing with A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God book. And last time we finished chapter 5, The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. And he finished that with going through some considerations and some quotes from pious men of the past. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 6. And I'll go ahead and start that now. It's called The Sovereignty of God in Operation. The verse he starts with, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. Has God foreordained everything that comes to pass? Has he decreed that what is was to have been? In the final analysis, this is only another way of asking, is God now governing the world and everyone and everything in it? If God is governing the world, then is he governing it according to a definite purpose or aimlessly and at random? If he is governing it according to some purpose, then when was that purpose made? Is God continually changing his purpose and making a new one every day? Or was his purpose formed from the beginning? Are God's actions, like ours, regulated by the change of circumstances, or are they the outcome of his eternal purpose? If God formed a purpose before man was created, then is that purpose going to be executed according to his original designs, and is he now working toward that end? What says the scriptures? They declare God is one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Few who read this book are likely to call into question the statement that God knows and foreknows all things, but perhaps many would hesitate to go further than this. Yet it is not self-evident that if God foreknows all things, he has also foreordained all things. He says, is it not self-evident? He asks, is it not self-evident that he has foreordained all things if he foreknows them? Is it not clear that God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what shall be? God's foreknowledge is not the cause of events, rather are events the effects of his eternal purpose. When God has decreed a thing shall be, he knows it will be. In the nature of things, there cannot be anything known as what shall be unless it is certain to be. And there is nothing certain to be unless God has ordained it to be. Take the crucifixion as an illustration. On this point, the teaching of the scripture is as clear as a sunbeam. Christ, as the Lamb whose blood was to be shed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. Having then ordained the slaying of the Lamb, God knew he would be led to the slaughter, and therefore made it known accordingly through Isaiah the prophet. The Lord Jesus was not delivered up by God foreknowing it before it took place, but by his fixed counsel and foreordination, Acts 2 verse 23. Foreknowledge of future events, then, is founded upon God's decrees. Hence, if God foreknows everything that is to be, it is because he has determined in himself from all eternity everything which will be. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, which shows that God has a plan, that God did not begin his work at random or without a knowledge of how his plan would succeed. God created all things. This truth no one who bows to the testimony of Holy Writ will question. Nor would any such be prepared to argue that the work of creation was an accidental work. God first formed the purpose to create, and then put forth the creative act in fulfillment of that purpose. All real Christians will readily adopt the words of the psalmist and say, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. Will any who endorse what we have just said deny that God purposed to govern the world which he created? Surely the creation of the world was not the end of God's purpose concerning it. Surely he did not determine simply to create the world and place man in it and then leave both to their fortunes. It must be apparent that God has some great ends or ends in view, worthy of his infinite perfections, and that he is now governing the world so as to accomplish these ends. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:9-10. Many other passages might be adduced to show that God has many counsels concerning this world and concerning man, and that all these counsels will most surely be realized. It is only when they are thus regarded that we can intelligently appreciate the prophecies of Scripture. In prophecy, the mighty God has condescended to take us into the secret chamber of his eternal counsels and make known to us what he has purposed to do in the future. The hundreds of prophecies which are found in the Old and New Testaments are not so much predictions of what will come to pass as they are revelations to us of what God has purposed shall come to pass. Do we know from prophecy that this present age, like all preceding ones, is to end with a full demonstration of man's failure? Do we know that there is to be a universal turning away from the truth, a general apostasy? Do we know that the Antichrist is to be manifested and that he will succeed in deceiving the whole world? Do we know that Antichrist's career will be cut short and an end made of man's miserable attempts to govern himself by the return of the Son of God? Now, I think that Mr. Pink's take on Antichrist may have changed over time. I'm not sure if he held to the historicist view that was typically done with Reformed doctrine and among the Reformers, that Antichrist and all of Revelation is revealed over the entire church age and not just at the end, which would be a futurist view of that. And then there's the preterist view, which has Revelation happened on or around 70 AD and it was the completed there. But there's the historicist view that holds that Revelation rolls out all through the church age, and that and if you look at the reformers and the confessions that come out of that time, Westminster, London Baptist, they state that Rome and the Pope of Rome are Antichrist. Now, I don't know if Pink held to that at this time. I'm not sure. So there's some talk of Antichrist being revealed in the future and that kind of stuff, but I just wanted to clarify that. So he says Antichrist be revealed, deceiving the world, and it'll be cut short when the return of the Son of God, and if that's true, then it shall all be because these and 100 other things are included among God's eternal decrees now made known to us in the sure word of prophecy. And because it is infallibly certain that all God has purposed must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1 verse 1. What then was the great purpose for which the world and the human race was created? The answer of Scripture is, the Lord hath made all things for himself, Proverbs 16:4. And again, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, Revelation 4:11. The great end of creation was the manifestation of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, but it was by man, originally made in his own image and likeness, that God designed chiefly to manifest his glory. But how was the great Creator to be glorified by man? Before his creation, God foresaw the fall of Adam and the consequent ruin of his race. Therefore, he could not have designed that man should glorify him by continuing in a state of innocency. Accordingly, we are taught that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of fallen men. The redemption of sinners by Christ was no mere afterthought of God. It was no expediency to meet an unlooked-for calamity. No, it was a divine provision, and therefore, when man fell, he found mercy walking hand in hand with justice. From all eternity, God designed that our world should be the stage on which he would display his manifold grace and wisdom in the redemption of lost sinners, to the intent that now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3, verse 11. For the accomplishment of this glorious design, God has governed the world from the beginning and will continue it to the end. It has been well said, we can never understand the providence of God over our world unless we regard it as a complicated machine having 10,000 parts directed in all its operations to one glorious end, the display of the manifold wisdom of God in the salvation of the church, or in other words, the called out ones. Everything else down here is subordinated to this central purpose. It was the apprehension of this basic truth that the apostle, moved by the Holy Spirit, was led to write, wherefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. And what we would now contemplate is the operation of God's sovereignty in the government of the world. In regard to the operation of God's government over the material world, little needs now to be said. In previous chapters, we have shown that inanimate matter and all irrational creatures are absolutely subject to their Creator's pleasure. While we freely admit that the material world appears to be governed by laws that are stable and more or less uniform in their operations, yet Scripture, history, and observation compel us to recognize the fact that God suspends these laws and acts apart from them whenever it pleases him to do so. In sending his blessings or judgments upon his creatures, he may cause the sun itself to stand still and the stars in their courses to fight for his people, Judges 5, verse 20. He may send or withhold the early and the latter rains according to the dictates of his own infinite wisdom. He may smite with plague or bless with health. In short, being God, being absolute sovereign, he is bound and tied by no laws of nature, but governs the material world as seems him best. But what of God's government of the human family? What does Scripture reveal in regard to the modus operandi of the operations of his governmental administration over mankind? To what extent and by what influences does God control the sons of men? We shall divide our answer to this question into two parts and consider first God's method of dealing with the righteous, his elect, and then his method of dealing with the wicked. Now, this overall first section, God's method of dealing with the righteous. Number one, God exerts upon his own elect a quickening influence or power. By nature, they are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and their first need is spiritual life, for except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 3. In the new birth, God brings us from death unto life, John 5, 24. He imparts to us his own nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. He delivers us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1, 13. Now, manifestly, we could not do this ourselves, for we were without strength, Romans 5, 6. Hence it is written, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 10. In the new birth, we are made partakers of the divine nature, a principle, a seed, a life is communicated to us, which is born of the Spirit, and therefore is Spirit, is born of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is holy. Apart from this divine and holy nature, which is imparted to us at the new birth, it is utterly impossible for any man to generate a spiritual impulse, form a spiritual concept, think a spiritual thought, understand spiritual things, still less engage in spiritual works. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, but the natural man has no desire for holiness, and the provision that God has made, he does not want or desire. Will then a man pray for, seek for, strive after that which he dislikes? Surely not. If then a man does follow after that which by nature he cordially dislikes, and if he does now love the one he once hated, it is because a miraculous change has taken place within him, a power outside of himself has operated upon him, a nature entirely different from his old one has been imparted to him, and hence it is written, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Such a one as we have just described has passed from death unto life, has been turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, Acts 26:18. In no other way can the great change be accounted for. The new birth is very, very much more than simply shedding a few tears due to a temporary remorse over sin. It is far more than changing our course of life, the leaving off of bad habits, and the substituting of good ones. It is something different from the mere cherishing and practicing of noble ideals. It goes infinitely deeper than coming forward to take some popular evangelist by the hand, signing a pledge card, or joining the church. The new birth is no mere turning over a new leaf, but is the inception and reception of a new life. It is no mere reformation, but a complete transformation. In short, the new birth is a miracle, the result of the supernatural operation of God. It is radical, revolutionary, and lasting. Here then is the first thing in time which God does in his own elect. He lays hold of those who are spiritually dead and quickens them into newness of life. He takes up one who was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin and conforms him to the image of his Son. He seizes a captive of the devil and makes him a member of the household of faith. He picks up a beggar and makes him joint heir with Christ. He comes to one who is full of enmity against him and gives him a new heart that is full of love for him. He stoops to one who, by nature, is a rebel and works in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By his irresistible power, he transforms a sinner into a saint, an enemy into a friend, a slave of the devil into a child of God. Surely then we are moved to say, and here's a poem or a hymn. When all thy mercies, O my God, my wandering soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. That was the end of point one. God exerts his own elect upon his own elect a quickening influence or power. Point two, God exerts upon his own elect an energizing influence or power. The apostle prayed to God for the Ephesian saints that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened in order that, among other things, they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, Ephesians 1:18, and that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. It is thus that the children of God are enabled to fight the good fight of faith and battle with the adverse forces which constantly war against them. In themselves they have no strength, they are but sheep, and sheep are one of the most defenseless animals there are. But the promise is sure, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength, Isaiah 40:29. It is this energizing power that God exerts upon and within the righteous, which enables them to serve him acceptably. Said the prophet of old, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord," Micah 3, verse 8. And said our Lord to his apostles, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you," Acts 1, verse 8, And thus it proved, for of these same men we read subsequently, and with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The great grace was upon them all, Acts 4:33. So it was, too, with the apostle Paul, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. But the scope of this power is not confined to service, for we read in 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Hence it is that the various graces of the Christian character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, are ascribed directly to God himself, being denominated the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and compare 2 Corinthians 8:16. That's the end of point two. God exerts upon his own elect an energizing influence or power. Point three, God exerts upon his own elect a directing influence or power. Of old, he led his people across the wilderness, and directing their steps by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And today, he still directs his saints, though now from within rather than from without. For this, God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death, Psalm 48:14. But he guides us by working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he does so, guide us, is clear from the words of the apostle in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Thus all ground for boasting is removed, and God gets all the glory, for with the prophet we have to say, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us, Isaiah 26:12. How true then that these words, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, Proverbs 16:9. Compare Psalm 65:4 and Ezekiel 36:27. So that was point three, God exerts upon his own elect a directing influence or power. And point four, God exerts upon his own elect a preserving influence or power. Many are the scriptures which set forth this blessed truth. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked, Psalm 97:10. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off, Psalm 37:28. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy, Psalm 145, verse 20. It is needless to multiply texts or to raise an argument at this point respecting the believer's responsibility and faithfulness. We can no more persevere without God preserving us than we can breathe when God ceases to give us breath. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. And then compare 1 Chronicles 18:6. And that is the end of God's method of dealing with the righteous and that overall section. And we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading. And Lord willing, next time, go on to God's method of dealing with the wicked. But until then, go and in a full trust and trusting in the Lord, in his operations, seeking his operations in your life from regeneration to justification and adoption and sanctification in your life and eventually glorification to be with him forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.